When Jesus sent out the 12, and again when he sent out the 70, he said to them, I send you as lambs to the wolves. A lamb is a defenseless animal. It really has no means of protection at all. A wolf is a vicious and destructive animal. Every ambassador for Jesus Christ since the sending out of the 12 and the 70 has felt just that way. Like a defenseless lamb in the face of a destructive wolf. When the Lord said that, I suspect that what he had in mind was a religious wolf. That he knew that as he sent out the disciples to proclaim this new message, that there would be religious wolves in the crowd, ready to snarl and show their teeth and trounce on them as they proclaimed that new message. Now, today, we are not as afraid of the religious wolf as I suspect many Christians are afraid of the intellectual wolf. And we too have been sent out, just like the 12 and the 70. And we too, like them, feel like a defenseless lamb in the face of a vicious and destructive wolf. And perhaps what we fear the most is that we will go out and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, and they will trounce on us with questions we cannot answer. Intellectual objections that perhaps we haven't even heard of. And we're certain that we can handle. So that I suspect that down underneath, in our hearts, many of us are afraid of the religious wolf. By the religious wolf, I mean, of course, someone who has an intellectual question or objection concerning Christianity. Imagine trying to convince a PhD in philosophy that there is a God. Imagine trying to convince a university professor in literature or English that the Bible is more than an ordinary piece of great literature, that it is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Think of trying to convince a scientist that man didn't just evolve. Or just think of trying to witness to a student who wants to know the answer to the difficult question of how can God be just and at the same time condemn those who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you may never have witnessed to a PhD or a university professor. You may never even have met a scientist. But you suspect that if you go out and witness, you will meet people who, if they do not have those questions directly, have been influenced by people who have those questions, and they're going to hurl those weapons at you, and you are going to be like that defenseless little lamb. So how do you, as a lamb, sent out amongst the wolves, handle the intellectual wolf? Well, it's that question I'd like for us to talk about this morning. I believe that the Lord, at least in principle, dealt with an intellectual type. I am referring, of course, to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, the Lord has already been crucified, and he has been resurrected. As a matter of fact, he's even made some appearances. And some of the disciples, as well as others, have seen him. But Thomas, somehow, up until this point, had missed seeing the resurrected Christ. And he doesn't yet believe in the resurrection. In John chapter 20, verse 25, we are told, he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, more than likely, Thomas was a Christian at this point. He had trusted the Lord as his Savior. We have to understand the whole transition in the Gospels. Peter surely recognized that Christ was the Messiah in John chapter 1. And yet many months later, when the Lord announced that he was going to die, it was Peter who objected. So the disciples simply did not have the advantage that we have. And at this point, they did not fully understand all that we understand about the death and resurrection of Christ. So at their time, in this point in their lives, it would have been possible to be a Christian and yet not understand some of the things that we take for granted. So it's more than likely possible that Thomas was a believer. Yet he is acting like an unbeliever. When it comes to the resurrection, he says, I'm not going to believe unless I see. And in that sense, he is a type of the intellectual wolf. It's the intellectual who says, I'm not going to believe until I see proof. I'm not going to believe until I see a miracle. Until I can thrust my hand in his side and stick my finger in the nail prints, I'm not believing in anything like the resurrection. Now, in Thomas's case, this is particularly interesting. In light of the fact that the others had seen the resurrected Christ and had testified to Thomas that he was really alive. As a matter of fact, verse 25 says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Now that statement in verse 25 is, in one sense of the term, a summary of the first 24 verses of John chapter 20. If you read this whole chapter, you would see very quickly that there is outlined for us some of the people who saw the Lord. For example, look at verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciples, and they came to the sepulchre. And so they ran, both together. The other disciples did outrun Peter, and came first to the tomb. And they stooped down, and looked in, and saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And on it goes to explain that they all went to the tomb and found it empty. It was later that Jesus started appearing unto them. Verse 13 says, and they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when they had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was him. And the passage goes on to explain that the Lord had appeared to Mary Magdalene, that he appeared to the disciples. So that when we get back to verse 25, it says, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. Now, they had seen the empty tomb, they had seen the resurrected Christ, and they testified to Thomas of such. And he still says, I'm not believing it until I see the evidence myself. Now that is the essence of an intellectual. You can testify to the intellectual and say, I have experienced this. And the intellectual says, I am not accepting just your testimony. I have to see this for myself. So, Jesus encountered an intellectual type. Now, before I go on, let me mention one other thing. As I have intimated already, these intellectual types exist today. They are, by and large, students. I think if you were to go to any university of any size, you would encounter these types who would say, I have a question about the Bible. If you were to go to a secular university and indiscriminately start witnessing to students, I dare say you did that enough, you would encounter intellectual objections to Christianity. Now, having said that, let me quickly add that not all students fall into this category, for the simple reason that not all students go to a university or a college for intellectual reasons, and they aren't intellects. You do know that. I mean, some go to a university to have a good old time, period. Some go simply to get an education so they can get the kind of job that they are interested in. And they are not philosophical by nature, and they are not intellectuals by bent. Some go to find a husband. Some go for athletics. So if you went to a university, you would not find every student on the campus asking these kind of questions. But more than likely, you would find this kind of person on a campus who would ask intellectual questions about Christianity. The other place you might find this is not just with well-educated people, but with well-read people. Some people have not attended a university, but they've read a lot. And in their reading, they have found attacks on Christianity. And so when you start witnessing to them, they are going to bring up one of those questions that bothers them. Or you might meet someone who is not necessarily well-educated or not necessarily well-read, but who has been influenced by somebody in that category. They may have heard of an attack on Christianity on a talk show, and the question that was used for the attack has stuck in their mind. So when you start talking to them about the Lord and about salvation, they are going to bring up that objection that they have heard from a professor or from an objector or a skeptic, and that's what they're going to hurl at you. Now, the question is, how do you handle this kind of person? What do you do? What do you say? Well, I would like to suggest that we need to observe what Jesus did. Let's look at the passage. It says in verse 26, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be to you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand, and search thither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." I think it's rather obvious. Here we have an intellectual who demanded evidence, and Jesus gave him evidence. Now, for those of you who have been here for the last several Sundays, you know that I have been taking different types of non-Christians and talking about how to approach them. I've mentioned two groups prior to today. This is the third and the last of the groups. I've also given you one word for each group. If this weren't Sunday morning in a formal service, I might stop and have you answer me and tell me what my three words are. You got those three words? First crowd we talked about was the religious crowd, phooey on Sunday morning. Tell me, what's the word? Woo, they remember. Good. The word is confront. If you meet a religious person, what they need is just to be confronted with the gospel. They probably have not even understood the basic issues of salvation. And you just need to confront them graciously, tactfully, but confront them with the gospel. The second crowd we talked about was plague. What was the word? Listen. That was part of the word. It started with a C. Cultivate. And then I said three things to cultivate them. You've got to listen to them and love them and level with them. So that's where the yells came in. All right, but the point I'm after is if you meet a religious person, you confront them. If you meet a plagued person, somebody who's got a lot of personal problems and that's what they want to talk about, you cultivate a relationship with them. Somebody used the word relationship a minute ago. And then you meet the intellectual. Now, what's the word for the intellectual? One word. I want you to remember this one word this morning. You know what it is? Convince them. If what they're asking for is evidence, give them some evidence. You confront the religious with the gospel. You cultivate the plagued with love. You convince the intellectual with evidence. That's what Jesus did. He gave Thomas the evidence and said, "Believe me now." And then he turned around and said, "Really, the blessed ones are those who didn't get the evidence you got, and they still believe anyway." But the principle is, you give them some evidence. Now, I want to talk about that this morning. Let's explore that for a bit. I'm going to give you two suggestions on dealing with an intellectual. The first is this. Always begin by giving them a reasonable answer to the surface question. Now, that's a little bit complicated, so I'm going to repeat that, and I want you to write this down. If you're at all interested in witnessing and you're scared to death you're going to meet these folks, then here's what you got to do. Always begin by giving them a reasonable answer for the stated objection. Or the surface objection. The stated objection. Now, that is illustrated in John chapter 20. It is taught in 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is not a new verse. It is a familiar verse. Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to give an answer, a reason. When somebody asks, we're to give a reason. So I say we're to give them a reasonable answer. We are to show them that there is a reasonable answer to their problem. Now, I guess I need an illustration. Let me use one that is probably the most common. It is, where did Cain get his wife? Have you ever been asked that? How many of you have been asked that? Raise your hand. Oh, interesting. Where did Cain get his wife? Now, when somebody says to you, "Where did Cain get his wife?" what you have to do is give them a reasonable answer to the stated objection. The answer to that question is, this is really profound, he married his sister. You suspected that was the answer, didn't you? But now here's the problem with that. There are two problems with that. Problem number one is Adam had three children, Cain, Abel, and Seth. That's problem number one. Problem number two is you don't marry your sister. Now, how do you handle that? Well, let's deal with both of those. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And look at verse 4. Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. The days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. I'm simply showing you Genesis 5:4 to point out that the text says Adam had daughters. So we might not know any of them by name. We don't. But we do know that Adam and Eve had many children, sons and daughters, and that the lifespan was a lot longer than it is now. So it is perfectly reasonable to assume that Cain married his sister. So the first objection is, Adam didn't have any daughters. And the answer to that is, yes, he did. The second problem, and it's a toughie, is you don't marry your sister. Now let's talk about that. It is true that you don't marry your sister today. Why don't you marry your sister today? And the answer is that if you marry a near kin, the mathematical possibilities of all the weaknesses of your line coming out in the children is very great. So we have a prohibition against marrying a near kin for the simple reason that if I, from one line, marry someone else from another line, then the mathematical possibilities of our weaknesses being the same and coming out in our children are slim, though it does happen. Now, how would you solve that problem? How would it be possible for you to marry a near kin and not have to worry about the mathematical possibilities of your children being born deformed? Answer, real simple. Answer, have perfect parents. Right? I mean, if I had a perfect mother and father and my wife had a perfect mother and father, I could marry my sister and we wouldn't have to worry. Now that is precisely what happened with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and Cain and his wife. They had perfect parents. So they could marry, Cain could marry his sister, and that not be a problem. Later, much later, hundreds of years later, when weaknesses developed in the human family, then God laid down a prohibition against marrying your near kin so that he could protect the race. But back with Cain, that's not a problem. I've only given you one illustration. The thing I'm trying to illustrate is that you show that the answer is reasonable. That's the point. Give them a reasonable answer for the stated objection. And underline reasonable. Make it reasonable. Now you say, but that's just one. There are thousands. I mean, there are all kinds of questions out there they're going to ask us. Well, let me talk about that. I'm still emphasizing, give them a reasonable answer. Let me suggest something. Non-Christians usually do not ask the same kind of questions that Christians do. You see, I think that when you get saved and you start attending church and you go to Bible school and you hear Sunday school teachers talking, that you soon discover that this is a big book. There's a lot of theology. And you get the impression that there are about, a good thousand technical, tough, theological questions out there. And that if you ever really meet an intellectual, he's going to put all of these questions in a dump truck, he's going to back the dump truck up to you, and he's going to unload on you. So, you just get nervous. After listening to some preachers and Sunday school teachers, you think, man, I don't know as much as they do. Those people will just chew me up and spit me out. Well, the truth of the matter is, non-Christians just don't ask the questions that Christians do. You want me to just be real truthful? You want me to shoot really straight with you? Non-Christians are biblical illiterates. I mean, they don't know enough about the Bible to ask really tough questions and good questions. They really don't. And it's not the kinds of questions we ask at all.
The questions that bother you as a Christian of 20 years probably never even occurred to 99% of non-Christians. For a number of years, there's a man named Paul Little, who is now with the Lord, who traveled around and spoke at secular university campuses and won a lot of university students to Christ. He worked with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. In his book, How to Give Away Your Faith, Paul Little tells of going to a Christian college and having the students say, could we have a session, a mock session of what happens when you go to a fraternity house? And Paul Little said yes. And so the students played like they were the secular students, and that Paul had come to speak at a fraternity house, and he made a basic presentation like he did in secular campuses, and he threw it open, and for the next half hour or so, they threw questions at him. When they got all done, Paul Little said, I have been going to secular campuses for 15 years, and I've never had a student on a secular campus ask me any question you just asked me. Or at least the majority, or the vast, vast majority of the questions you just asked me. Frankly, we Christians ask a whole nother set of questions than non-Christians. Furthermore, when non-Christians do ask questions, they ask very basic questions. As a matter of fact, Paul Little, after 15 years of dealing with the intellectual wolf, said there are seven. Seven questions. Would you like for me to tell you what the seven are? Good, because I'm going to. One question is, what about the heathen? That is, it's the thing I mentioned a moment ago. How could God be just and fair and condemn those who've never heard the gospel? The second question is Christ the only way to God? By the way, can you answer that question? Got a bunch of intellectuals this morning, all right? The third one is, why do the innocent suffer? That's probably the toughest one of the bunch. How can miracles be possible? That's simple. If you've got a God big enough to create the world, it's a big deal. He parted the ocean. I mean, you know. Isn't the Bible full of errors? Number six, isn't the Christian experience only psychological? And seven, won't a good moral life get me to heaven? Now, those are the seven questions. What about the heathen? Is Christ the only way to God? Why do the innocent suffer? How can miracles be possible? Isn't the Bible full of errors? Isn't the Christian experience only psychological? And won't a good moral life get me to heaven? Wouldn't that make a great series of sermons? Would you like for me to take seven Sundays and answer those seven questions? Somebody said no. All right, we'll talk about that later. Now, the questions may vary, all right? There may be variations of those, but those are the seven areas that they're going to ask you about. So it's not that they got a truckload of questions out there ready to dump on you. It's not that at all. It's they got a few basic questions. Now, what you need to do is just start telling people about the Lord. Do not worry about those seven questions. Just take something as simple as that Roman road I gave you some weeks ago and just go start witnessing to people. You say,
well, what if they ask me about miracles and the heathen and why the innocent suffer? And I'm, what do you do?
I have two suggestions. Number one, if you don't know, this is really profound. If you don't know, you look them in the eye and say, I don't know. Can you handle that? Think you could do that? I don't know everything. Never claim to know everything.
I can tell you something I do know. I do know Jesus Christ, but I can't answer all the questions. I mean, I've been to seminary and I can't answer all the questions. You know? Don't claim to know. I think one of the best pieces of advice any seminary professor ever gave me was to say, I don't know. One of the shocks of my theological education is when a theologian I have as much respect for as any theologian I've ever met, stood up before a seminary class one day, looked at us and said, I don't know. I mean, tell them you don't know. Now, in most cases, you can find the answer. So the second thing you tell them is, I'll go find out. And then what you do is you come see me. Say, a lot of help that's going to be. You just stood up there and said you didn't know. If I don't know, I'm going to ask Dale. And if he doesn't know, we're going to get on the telephone and find somebody who does. Now, I'm telling you, there are reasonable answers, especially to the questions non-Christians ask. And frankly, I have spent many years talking to people, and I do know many of the answers. And I can tell you. I can tell you what the answers are, and I can tell you how to answer them. If I don't know, I won't blow any smoke in your face. I'll tell you I don't know, and then I'll go try to find the answer. Matter of fact, you want to really do something interesting? Would you really like to become an effective witness for Jesus Christ? Would you? Would you? Are you scared to death they're going to ask you all these questions you can't answer? Does that really bother you? Does it? All right, let me tell you what to do. Let me tell you what to do. I did this many years ago. This works like a charm. Take that Roman road thing I gave you and just go start talking to people, will you? Just go do it. When one asks you a question you can't answer, write it down and come see me. I will either give you the answer, I'll give you a book to read, I may give you two or three chapters in a book to read, or we'll get you the answer. Then you start a notebook. Have one page for every question you get asked. And just write the question at the top of the page, and then write the answer down. Or, I mean, there are not that many questions. You could write these in the back of your Bible. What I did for years is I kept a little notebook. And every time I got a tough question, I started asking preachers until I found one that gave me a good answer. And some of the preachers I asked didn't have good answers. So I went and found one that did. I mean, get on the telephone and call them all. Find out what they would say. And then I got the best answer I could find to that question. And you know what I discovered? My notebook simply didn't have that many pages in it. Now they asked me, I mean, my rule back in those days was, you ask me a question once and you may not get an answer, but that's not going to happen twice. And it didn't. Now, once in a while, somebody throws me a new one I hadn't heard of. Matter of fact, it happened in the last 30 days. Somebody asked me about some new cult and I'd never heard of it. And I said, I don't know. So I came back and told my secretary, we got to find out all we can about this guy. She's working on it. Matter of fact, there's a note on my desk now where she's found some information for me. All right? We'll find out. But the point is, if you really want to witness to people about Jesus Christ, and you're worried about these questions, don't worry about it. Just tell them about the Lord. If they ask you questions, go find the answer, and you're going to discover that you'll learn those questions in short order and master the answers, and it won't be that much of a problem. So, the first thing you need to do is give a reasonable answer to the stated objection. Now you're going to say to me, but what if they don't accept that reasonable answer? Then, I have a second suggestion. The second suggestion is, if they will not accept the reasonable answer, go after their conscience. Now, let me explain that. I heard somebody say that when I was a young Christian, and I didn't know what they meant by it. It took me years to figure out. Matter of fact, the first person I ever heard say it was Billy Graham. I didn't know what he meant by it at all, and I couldn't get to him to ask him. Then I heard a seminary professor make the statement. Over the years, I have found out what they meant. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And look at verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25. In this passage, Paul is talking about tongues and prophesying. And he says, if you all speak in tongues, they're going to think you're nuts. And then he says this. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25. Well, verse 24. If all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. In other words, he says, if you're preaching in their language instead of speaking in tongues, then this person, this unbeliever, is going to be convinced. He's going to be convicted. Verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. What happens? He gets saved. How did he get saved? The secrets of his heart were made manifest. Now, let me tell you something. Some people ask intellectual questions because they sincerely want to know the answer. My experience, after 20 years of witnessing to people, is that if somebody wants, sincerely wants to know, if you give them a reasonable answer, they will at least accept the reasonableness of the answer. When I meet a person who does not at least accept the reasonableness of the answer, then it is not an intellectual problem, it is a moral problem. They are using the intellectual question as a defense mechanism. They are using the intellectual question as a smokescreen so they won't have to face the reality of the fact that they're sinners. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you give a person a reasonable answer, they're going to automatically get saved. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that if what they are really after is answers, they will at least accept the fact that your answer makes sense. It's reasonable. If they do not accept the reasonableness of your answer, they'll want to argue. And when you meet that kind of a person, then you go after their conscience. Then you rip back the curtain and you show them the secrets of their heart. It's a moral issue. They're hiding behind that intellectual question. Now, I have found several possibilities behind that curtain. Let me mention one. One is guilt. Some people are asking intellectual questions, but that's the curtain they're hiding behind, and they're hiding because they're guilty. I remember speaking to a teenage girl once who said to me, "How can God love everybody and send folks to hell?" And I tried to answer her question, and she answered my answer, and it quickly degenerated into an argument. It was before some other people, and I finally just stopped it because I didn't want to argue with her. Then, in the providence of God, a few moments later, she and I were alone. The other people left, and she was still standing there. And I said to her, "Look, I don't want to argue with you, but look, may I sit down and just share something with you?" And she said, "Sure." So I opened my Bible to the Roman road. And I started with, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I told that girl she was a sinner, and she broke down and wept like a baby. And I was shocked. Here's the girl that was arguing with me a minute ago. And I said, well, what's the matter? And she said, and then she told me, she was a high school senior. She was having an affair. As I recall, I think it might have been with a married man. And she was so guilt-ridden. You see, the reason she was arguing with me about hell is she was scared to death she was going there. So in her mind, if she could deny the existence of hell, she wouldn't have to worry about the guilt. Now, that's what I mean when I say go after their conscience. The secrets of their heart need to be made manifest. You rip the curtain back. So I've gotten to where when people start objecting, I say to them, you know, I've been doing this for a few years. And I have people give me objections, and I've given you a reasonable answer. Most people will at least accept the fact that's reasonable. You're not. And that tells me that there's another problem. And they'll look at me and say, yeah, what's that? And then I very gently share with them that it's possible that they're using that question to hide behind it, and that behind that, they're guilty. I have found people hiding behind it because they are bitter. That they are bitter at some Christian that they feel has treated them unjustly. Or I have found people hiding behind it because they're just plain rebellious and self-willed and don't want to trust Christ. And so I say to them, hey, look, if you're guilty, fine, let's talk about that. I can tell you the solution to that. If you're bitter, hey, let me tell you, I really got the answer to that. And if you just don't want to trust Christ, tell me. I'll let you not trust Christ. You know, I can't twist your arm. I'll let you have the freedom to do that. But at least be honest enough to admit that that's the problem and not this question you've been throwing at me. You see what I'm doing? I'm going after the secrets of their heart. What I'm telling you this morning is, you need to convince the intellectual. You need to convince him with evidence. And if he does not accept the reasonableness of the evidence, then my suggestion is that you tactfully, diplomatically, mention the possibility that he's really hiding behind the question because he doesn't want to face the reality that Christianity may be true. Now, let me suggest two things. I think there are two things we need to avoid. One is anti-intellectualism. Some Christians adopt the attitude, don't bother answering any of the intellectual questions. That's an anti-intellectual approach. I think that's to be avoided. The second thing I would say that we ought to avoid is intellectualism. That's the other extreme. That's the extreme that says, I'll win them with my answer. And I'm not saying that at all. I do not think that my intellectual, reasonable answer wins them. I think my answer gives me an opportunity to share the gospel with them. John R. Stott, the famous pastor in London, said, we cannot pamper to man's intellectual arrogance, but we must cater to his intellectual integrity. That's what I'm saying. One hand, we have to avoid the extreme that says, that doesn't matter. On the other hand, we have to avoid the extreme that says, it's all that matters. Well, let me put it all like this. There is only one way to God. And that's the gospel. Amen? But now listen to me very carefully. There are many ways to get to the gospel. And that's what I'm telling you. We eventually have to get to the gospel. It is the only way. There is no other name whereby men can be saved. But you've got to start where people are. And some are steeped in their religion. And others are plagued with their personal problems. And others have intellectual questions. So we need to start where they are. And then we need to take them to the gospel so that we can lead them to Jesus Christ. There's only one way to God. That's Jesus Christ. But there are many ways to get to Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege, the high and the holy privilege, of telling folk about you and your Son. I pray now that you would equip us, sharpen us, teach us, so that we may effectively do that for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.